Let me pray as we come to the Lord's word this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, as we consider this ancient story from our vantage point here in 21st century England, may we be blessed by its truth and relevance as we apply its lessons to our hearts. And in doing that, would you take the glory and we be built up to love and serve you better each and every day. Amen. Amen. But we're considering the story this morning in Joshua chapter 2 of Rahab and of the spies that are sent there into the promised land. Just before I read that story, let me just sort of introduce to us what's going on within it and kind of where it sits, I suppose, first of all, within the canon of Scripture, so we can understand the gravity of what's about to happen in this story. And so you'll know, if you know your Bibles at all, that the story of the Bible really begins with the creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And we read of the creation of the universe and the world and everything that's in it in Genesis. And then we get to Genesis 12, and then God starts to call a people to himself. And he calls to himself the Israelite people, doesn't he? Beginning with Abraham and then his son Isaac, and then his son Jacob, who becomes known as Israel. And they move then, Jacob and his sons end up moving into Egypt, and that happens really at the end of Genesis. And then Exodus starts kind of 400 years later, whilst the people are still in Egypt, and Moses is appointed as their leader. And you'll know the story then of the plagues that Egypt is then struck with. And then the Israelites come out. But it's actually not just the Israelites that come out of Egypt. It's the Israelites and the other people who want to put their trust in God. And they join with the nation and they come out of Egypt. And this is what we call the Exodus, of course, why that book is called the Exodus. And really, not just Exodus, but Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers and Deuteronomy all contain the story then of what happens during that period of Exodus from Egypt. The next book in the Bible is the book of Joshua. And so Joshua is sitting 40 years after the Exodus occurs. And Joshua has succeeded Moses as the ruler of the nation of Israel on earth. And he is the one who is going then to lead the people into the promised land. My wife, Ruth, was sad that she couldn't join me here this morning. Her job, she travels around the country and sometimes the world, going and training people in the use of breast biopsy and mammogram machines. So she works for a company who build those machines, and she's flying to Belgium today to go and train on their most recent piece of equipment, and that's why she couldn't be with us. So her name is Ruth. And when people hear that her name is Ruth and that she's a Christian, before they get to know her properly, sometimes they might call her Rebecca, or sometimes they might call her Rachel, and sometimes they may even call her Ruth. But there is another Christian woman's name that begins with R that is nothing like as popular, and it's the name Rahab. Rahab. And so her story we're going to consider today. Rahab accounts for around 1 in 1 million people in England. It's somewhere between the 10,000th and 14,000th most popular name. Nothing like as popular as Ruth or Rachel or Rebecca. And it's interesting that, really, because not only does she have an entire chapter here dedicated to her, but she makes it to the very first page of the New Testament, because she sits in the line of genealogy of not only King David, but of Jesus himself. She's a very important person in the story of God's people. The story of Rahab is a clear example of salvation told through the story of a saved woman. It is by grace that we are saved through faith, and that is not of ourselves, it's a gift of God, so that no one may boast. What I'm going to do now is I'm going to read through Joshua 2, but as I read through it, I want to highlight a number of things as we go through this reading. This is a text that was written a really long time ago into a very different culture to ours, and it speaks powerfully to us today, but I want to try and bring it alive to us a little bit and situate us within it as I read it. So Joshua 2. And we read this. And Joshua, the son of Nun, sent two men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, "Go, view the land, and especially Jericho." And they went and came into the house of a prostitute, whose name was Rahab, and lodged there. And it was told to the king of Jericho, "Behold, men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land." So Joshua, as I say, is the ruler now, the earthly ruler, the man appointed to lead the nation of Israel. And so he is sending these people into this land. He's saying, go and cross the Jordan and go into this land. And he goes from this place called Shittim, which is 12 miles east of Jericho, across the Jordan. So the nation are situated there, they've gathered there within 12 miles of this city, and they come to a house, we read, of a prostitute. What's the significance of that? Of course, it's going to tell us a bit about the occupation of this woman. It's also a place, though, where accommodation would be fairly easy to obtain, and where discretion is the name of the game. And so they are taking advantage of that place, if you like, to go and stay there. And you'll notice in verse 2 that this is a king of Jericho who are told that the men have come to search out the land. He's mentioned as a king. In the ancient world, some of the really big cities, the powerful cities, the ruler of the city, although technically they might be more like a prince, they were referred to as king quite often in writing, and as they wrote to each other, they'd refer to one another as king. And I'm not just telling you that because it's an interesting historical fact. I'm telling you that because you need to know that Jericho is an important city-state. It's a really significant place. It's a powerful place in which God is going to act. And so we read on then, verse 3, "And the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, 'Bring out the men who have come to you, who entered your house, for they've come to search out all the land.'" Well, I wonder if you remember a few years ago. It was a sad time, I think, when the Russian forces were building up on the border close to Ukraine. I wonder if anyone remembers that happening before that conflict started. I was still serving in the army at the time, and we were watching this happen. And I remember seeing on Sky News that they had it sort of built into their news story, where you could see aerial photos of the build-up happening, and you could see that they'd built tents and this whole tented sort of encampment for their soldiers. And you could tell when it wasn't just empty tents, but the tents were full, because it was snowing at the time. It was the winter, and some of the tents, the roofs were still white with the snow, and some of them the snow had melted because, of course, there's people inside and they're generating heat and they're trying to stay warm. And so we could tell broadly, Sky News was saying, how many people were there because of the size of the tents and the fact that you could tell which ones were occupied. I tell you what, from a military point of view, if that had been military intelligence, we'd have classified it top secret or something. But it was right there on Sky News for all to see. Well, the same thing's happening here. The same thing is happening here. There is an army building up on the border, and these people have seen it happen. And so they're expecting spies to go off into the land. And it's exactly what they watch happen when these two men go. And so verse 4, "But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. And she said, 'True, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And when the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men went out. So I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them.' But she brought them up to the roof and hid them with the stalks of flax that she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued after them on the way to the Jordan as far as the fords, and the gate was shut as soon as the pursuers had gone out. This reference here to the stalks of flax, this is because in that part of the world, the linen making enterprise was quite a big deal, and linen is made using the flax seeds. You can, if you ever go and visit Northern Ireland and you go into the Titanic Quarter and you go around the Titanic Museum, you'll see there a whole load of references to linen making and flax as well. And what you have to do is you have to dry the seeds so they're incredibly dry. It was very common in that part of the world at the time that people would take bunches of this flax and they'd put it on their roofs and let it dry in the heat of the day. It was a common thing. And that's what's then being used to kind of for these people to go hide up on the roof. And of course there's an assumption here that the men, we read, have gone back the way they came, because we read that they were pursued on the way to Jordan as far as the fords, but of course we know that they weren't pursued because in fact they were still there. Okay, verse 8. So before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord, notice that's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that's Yahweh, that's the Lord's name. Rahab is calling God by his name. I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. That's a reference to a story that's in Numbers 21, these two kings. So we sometimes have this impression of the Israelites that as they come out of Egypt and they're in the desert and they're barred from going into the promised land for 40 years, that all they do is just wander around in the desert and live in tents. But in actual fact, if you go back and read this story in Numbers 21, you'll see that one of the things they do is that they defeat these two kings and they go and occupy their cities. And so there is a certain amount of city occupying that goes on in that period of time. And that's what's being referenced here. And so these people have a reputation for destroying cities and occupying land. Okay, verse 11. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house, and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother, my brothers and sisters and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death. And the men said to her, our life for yours, even to death. If you do not tell this business of ours, then when the Lord gives us the land, we will deal kindly and faithfully with you. Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was built into the city wall, so that she lived in the wall. That's a strange idea, isn't it, to live in the wall? Perhaps in some houses you're unfortunate enough to have things like rats living in the wall, but not people. But these are city walls in Jericho. The idea is that they were big stone, thick stone walls, and they had quite a big cavity between them. And that cavity was an opportunity for housing to be literally built into the gap in the wall. And so that's one of the places where people can live, and that's where Rahab is living. Okay, verse 16, and she said to them, go into the hills. That's her advice to these people. Go into the hills, or the pursuers will encounter you, and hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Then afterward, you may go your way. The men said to her, we will be guiltless with respect to this oath of yours that you have made us swear. That's a strange phrase. We will be guiltless with respect to this oath of yours that you've made us swear. What they're actually saying is, we will definitely keep the promise, and hence you will be guilt-free. That's what she means. Well, that's what they mean to her, sorry. Behold, they say in verse 18, when we come into the land, you shall tie this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down, and you shall gather into your house your father and mother, your brothers, and all your father's household. Okay, so her house is built into the wall. It's got this window, and they put a scarlet cord in there. What's that supposed to make us think of? Well, if you know, again, the story of the Exodus, after the plagues have happened, The very last thing is going to be the death of the firstborn, and it's where the opportunity comes in for the Passover. And in the Passover, the Israelite people are told to slaughter a lamb and to paint the doorpost and the lintel with the blood. It's like a scarlet painting over the door of the house. And it's to show the angel of death that he is to pass over that particular house that night. Well, this scarlet cord is supposed to remind us of that, that now the Israelite people themselves are going to be God's angel of death to this city, and they will pass over that particular house and leave the occupants alive. And so they say to her, verse 19, then if anyone goes out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head and we shall be guiltless. But if a hand is laid on anyone who is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head. They are anticipating the ferocity of fighting that's about to ensue. I don't know whether anybody here has military service or whether you've studied military battles, but if you know anything about urban warfare, it can be absolutely brutal. Read about the stories of places like Stalingrad, for example. And that's the sort of thing that's being anticipated here. It's going to be dangerous and brutal. Verse 20, but if you tell this business of ours, then we shall be guiltless with respect to your oath that you have made us swear. And she said, according to your words, so be it. Then she sent them away and they departed. And notice that immediately they both act as they agreed. So she tied the scarlet cord in the window. Verse 22, they departed and went to the hills. Immediately they put into plan the action. And they remained there 3 days, verse 22, until the pursuers returned. And the pursuers searched all along the way and found nothing. Then the two men returned. They came down from the hills and they passed over, came to Joshua, the son of Nun, and they told him all that had happened to them. And they said to Joshua, truly the Lord has given all the land into our hands, and also the inhabitants of the land melt away because of us. That's their report back as spies. That's the end of chapter 22 there. And the report at the end is supposed to remind us of Numbers 13, 26 to 33, where the people are sent by Moses at that point to go and spy out the land. And they basically come back to Moses and they go, those blokes are massive, we can't possibly kill them, they're going to have us if we go over there. The report here is completely different. That report that went back to Moses was kind of like the final straw that meant that those people ended up wandering in the desert and all that sort of stuff for those 40 years. But here, the people have been encouraged. They say the inhabitants of the land are melting away because of them, and they're up for following God. The story of Rahab and the spies teaches us about the nature of true saving faith and the amazing grace that God bestows on his chosen people, even on the most unlikely of people. And the story demonstrates how this results in the unfolding of God's will, whilst also benefiting those who are called in his name. And so I just want to point out a few things from this story that we should take away and we should learn and apply into our lives. And the first thing, really, is in verses 1 to 7, and it's that God indeed does save people all over the world, and even in the most unlikely of places. God indeed does save people all over the world, and even in the most unlikely of places. Imagine the situation here and what's going on. Okay, so it's been 40 years since the Exodus has happened. The vast majority of the fighting men that are considering going across the Jordan and beginning this conquest have been born in the desert, and they've grown up knowing that they're going to do that. They've been told about stories of the people that lived there, and their entire existence has been aligned to that idea. And they're faced with this huge city-state just across the River Jordan, and they cross over into the river, they go into Jericho. They go to the house of a prostitute, and they find one of God's people. Did you notice that about this story? It's an amazing truth. They assume, I'm sure, that they're going to be alone. This is the most unlikely place they could possibly find an ally in the world. When I first joined the army, in fact, before I properly joined the army, as a sort of 16-year-old, I went to go and do my A-levels with the army. And very early on, within the first couple of days, we're in our new tutor group. And the tutor said, we're going to go round the classroom and I want you to say your name and a little bit about yourself. And I thought, gosh, well, I'm a Christian. I better say I'm a Christian. But that's difficult to say that. It's difficult to say that as a young lad. And I was worried about it. I will confess, I was worried about telling people of my faith. And so we started going round the class, and the first person introduced himself, and the second person, and so on. And it got to about the fourth or fifth person, and he said, my name is Tom, and I'm a Christian. God had put another Christian there. Me and Tom went on to be quite good friends, as you can imagine. In that unlikely place, God had his servant. When we step out to do the Lord's work today, friends, do we assume we're going to be by ourselves? Or do we know that God has his people in all sorts of places? Do we recognise as well, friends, that in the church down the road or in the next town or in some far-flung country that God has his people, that they're there already? The Lord God will save whom he will save, will he not? And he'll put his people where he'll put his people. It's also worth saying, I think, just in reference to this particular few verses, verses 1 to 7 here, and this is sort of a bit of an aside really, but because it's the thing that people always want to ask about, is about the lie that Rahab tells. Is it wrong that she's told a lie? And I think I want to say to us that I think there's too much focus in the literature and in people's mind on the lie that she tells. Because morality, Christian morality, is not always a straightforward black and white thing. God's law is, generally speaking, very black and white, but the way these things play out is not always the case. Let me give you an example. So one thing I do in our church is that I run the children's, some of the children's work there alongside the pastor. And if I was to shove one of our children over, I would hope that I'd be reported for that, and I'd get in a lot of trouble for it. I'd hope that that would happen to anybody, because our children are precious to us. But if I was looking after one of those children and they were about to run in front of a car and I shoved them out of the way, people might recognise that that was an act worthy of celebrating. You see, it's not the mere act of shoving the child which is the problem, it's the intent behind it. And so it is with what Rahab is saying here at the moment, that what she is doing is she's recognised who God is and she's protecting God's people. The mere fact of what she says is not so much the issue, it's the intent behind what she's saying. So context matters with morality. Well, the next thing I want us to notice here, as we skip forward a few verses, is in verses 15 to 21, that God's people may be called to take risks or to make personal sacrifices for the Lord. God's people may be called to take risks or to make personal sacrifices for the Lord. Think about the scenario that these people have gone into. There's all manner of dangers which can face them here, isn't there? There's the danger that they could be captured. They are, of course, part of a foreign army. They could be captured. They could fail in their mission. Do you ever worry about failing in your mission? Do you ever not do something for God because you think you might fail, and that's the thing that worries you? Well, they could have failed in their mission. They might have come back with nothing, perhaps. If they were captured or if they failed in some other way, perhaps they might be tortured by these people. I'm sure that in the ancient world, that would have been a very true reality for them. Even just think about the act of climbing down the wall of Jericho, being let down the wall. I mean, they didn't have modern climbing harnesses and stuff like that to help them get down, and a helmet to keep them safe. That was a dangerous thing to do, to climb down that wall. What about the wild countryside that they had to go and stay in for 3 days with all the wild beasts and the weather, the climate in that area was a serious risk to life as well. But that's just the spies. What about Rahab? What about the danger that she's in? You know, it was true then, and it's true today, that women in her profession are very much seen as the lowest and the low, and they are expendable within our society. It's a sad fact that there are people who are made in the image of God that are viewed by society like that. In Cheltenham, where I live, Cheltenham is famous for the races, but one thing not many people realise about the races is that every year they ship in women exactly for this purpose, and then they ship them to other places in the country by the busload. It's depraved. And if she had been discovered hiding these people, she would have been thoroughly disposed of by those people. And yet, in chapter 1 of Joshua, the Lord says to Joshua, "Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them." Be strong and courageous. Rahab is a living example of being strong and courageous. And so, are we comfortable not taking risks for God? Or are we willing to do whatever it takes to fight for him? How much would we give up? How much physical risk? How much risk of failure would we be willing to give up to follow God? Are we willing to risk ridicule for the sake of God? What about financial costs? Would we risk that for the sake of God, or are we too comfortable? What about our status? Are we glad with how high we've climbed in our career? Or would we give it up for God? Would we give up our friends? Would we give up family? I have a friend who, when he became a pastor of a church, having been a non-Christian, his entire family shunned him, and in over 40 years of ministry, they've never even stepped foot in his house. Would you give up family for the sake of God? Would you give up actual physical harm? Your physical safety, would you give that up for the sake of God? God's people may be called to take risks or make personal sacrifices for the Lord. We also see here, though, in this chapter in verses 22 to 24, that the Lord is himself the guarantor for his people, for his people's work. The Lord is the guarantor for his people's work. There's an interesting phrase in chapter 1, of Joshua. If you've got your Bibles with you, I would always encourage you when someone's preaching to have a look through your Bibles, but and to follow with them. But if you have a look here with me in Joshua 1 and verse 3, the Lord says to Joshua, "Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you." Let me just read that again, because you've got to hear it a couple of times and you'll realise what I'm going on about here. It's a strange phrase. "Every place the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you." So every place your foot will future tread upon, I have, past tense, already given to you. It's a mix of tenses. Why? Because God is the one that guarantees it. It doesn't mean you don't have to go do it, but God is the one that's already guaranteed it. He is the guarantor for his people's work, and that's what we're seeing play out here. That's why the plan works in verses 22 to 24, because God has already guaranteed that it will work. We are seeing the Lord's faithfulness play out here and we know it's the Lord's faithfulness because it in fact does end well. It's interesting, isn't it? You know, I wonder what we might think in and of ourselves would be required for this lady to be successful, that she be a respectable, upstanding citizen, well educated, perhaps powerful in her city, but no. You see, there's as members of the Christian church, I think sometimes it's this idea that we ought to be these respectable people, but in actual fact we are faced with Rahab, and she points us to the overwhelming grace of our God. You see, the church is not a club for respectable people, it's a refuge for sinners. That's what the church is. It's when you recognise that you are depraved that you can have your place within the church, but not until then. Well, it's because that's true of the church that the core message in this passage is there in verses 8 to 14, and it's that God's people are characterised by faith in action. God's people are characterised by faith in action. I wonder if you know James's epistle. James's epistle. He talks extensively about this concept. This concept that faith without works is dead. In other words, if you just say you believe something but you don't do anything about it, how could it even be that you really have that faith? And what's interesting is that Rahab is given as an example right here in James chapter 2. Right, he's describing the fact that it's our faith lived out in works that makes a difference. And he says, in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messages and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. God's people are characterized by faith in action. But how do we know she's even got faith? Well, Rahab is an example of a journey to faith and of the true nature of faith. Faith comes from hearing. That's what we read, don't we, in the New Testament, that faith comes from hearing. The Apostle Paul says, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they're sent, as it is written? How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. See, faith comes from hearing the good news of God. How do we see that here in this chapter? Well, notice in verses 9 and 10, Rahab says, I know that Yahweh, remember the God's name, that he has given you the land. She's not just saying you're God, she knows who he is by his name. He has given you the land, and the fear of you has fallen upon us, and the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. How come? Well, for we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you, and what you did to the Amorites. In other words, she's heard about God. She's heard about God's mighty acts. She's heard of God and all that he's done. It's the same for us, isn't it? This is how we come to faith. The two most common ways that people come to faith are either they're born into a Christian family, and that's the most common way that people come to faith. They're raised up as Christians within the context of the church. Or they read God's word. Did you know that? Did you know that that's the second most common way that people come to faith? They read their Bibles. It's an amazing truth that God's word still speaks into the hearts of people today. This is what Rahab is saying. I've heard of God and I've heard of the things he's done. Well, we too can hear, friends. It's written down in this book for us. If you want to know who God is, read this book. And that's because it contains all that he's done, all of his mighty acts. And in verse 11, she professes who God is. She says, our hearts melted and there was no spirit left in any man because of you, for Yahweh your God, he is God in the heavens on the above and the earth beneath. She's saying who this God is with her mouth. She's professing with her mouth and she's believing in her heart. If you profess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. She is professing with her mouth and she's believing in her heart. You know, I think there's a temptation, isn't there, these days, that we want to run these big rallies or big services and stuff, and we want to call people up to the front, and we want to get them to make a profession of faith. And the profession of faith is important, but as the late theologian R.C. Sproul used to say, it's not the profession of faith that saves, it is the possession of faith that saves. You see, we outwardly profess our faith, but we need to have it within ourselves. What James is talking about in James 2, when he says that it's our faith that justifies us, as he means it's our it's our works that justify our faith. What he's saying is that it's our works that make it known to be true that our faith is real, the things we do. And so as we start to draw to a close then, friends, how do you think you really stack up next to Rahab? Did you know her story before? Perhaps you did. Do you recognise that you're in need of a saviour? Like her, perhaps in your life you've been abused and used by people. Perhaps you come to God from a place of brokenness and of depravity in life. Maybe you've realised that you need a saviour. Well, then I want to say to you, just as we ought to be saying to people like Rahab, it is the possession of faith which really saves. Put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want us to know, friends, that there isn't anything that can stop Christ from saving you. It doesn't matter the extent to which you think you might be depraved or broken or an outcast or however the rest of society views you. You see, the truth of the Christian gospel, friends, is that when we look upon the cross and who it is that hangs on that cross, it's not just a man. It's the man who is God, who is truly man and truly God. We read at the start of John's gospel that through him all things were made, and without him was not anything made that has been made. That he, in fact, is the creator God. And why is that important? Well, it's important because all the sacrifices in the Old Testament of sheep and goats and cows and all this sort of stuff, or even whether it's bread sacrifices or all the rest of it, they are things taken from creation which are sacrificed. But in Jesus, we see the creator himself being sacrificed. That there's a sense to which all of the sheep and all of the lambs and all of the corn and everything that ever there was in the whole world is less than the value of Christ. Because he is the creator and it's him that hangs on that cross. And so it doesn't matter what you've done in this world, he's bigger than that. And his sacrifice is greater than that. And so when you come to him, you can be forgiven. You cannot be too full of sin, too depraved, have too tarnished a history, too awful a family, or anything else to stop God's salvation. God values Rahab even when everybody else is bent on abusing her, and he values you too because he made you in his image. It is a lie of the devil that you cannot be forgiven. God can forgive you. Friends, if you have not yet called on the Lord, call on the Lord even this morning. His forgiveness is there for you. We read these amazing words in 2 Corinthians of our Lord and Saviour. For our sake, he that is God made him, that is Jesus, so for our sake, God made Jesus to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's the truth of the Christian gospel. That when he looks down on you, he doesn't see a better version of you, friends. He sees his own righteousness, the righteousness of God. This, friends, is amazing grace that saves a wretch like me and saves a wretch like you. How sweet does that sound? Let me pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for this hugely significant woman of faith, Rahab, chosen by you and set apart to be remembered in the lineage of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for the other people of courage acting for you in this passage as well. Perhaps there are some here who do not yet know you or call you their Lord. We believers here now ask that these folk would be persuaded that your amazing grace is sufficient for them, whatever they've done and however they've lived. May they repent of their sins and may they turn to you in faith. And may we all, each one of us, be prepared to do whatever you ask of us, that your will be done and your kingdom come here on earth as it is in heaven. For we ask this of you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Let's stand together now, friends, and sing Amazing Grace to save a wretch like me. Let's stand and sing. Come complete, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace be with you. Amen.